Coming Alive. It is a study of Acts chapters 13 through 20, and it is a sense of the gospel going into the world, the church coming alive, and we have been watching Paul on what is called his second missionary journey. He's taking the gospel into the world, and last week we ended with Paul being sent away from Berea to Athens with Silas and Timothy, staying back and promising to join him soon. And so what I want to do this morning is we are in Athens, and I recognize probably some of you have traveled there, but I'd like for us just for a second to travel there, and I want to show a couple of pictures, about three pictures. So this is Athens, and what we're looking at is the Parthenon, which is up on a hill. It is literally what is called an Acropolis, city on a hill. And so as we look there at the Parthenon, and then another shot here, which is a pan. Here's the pan of the city on the hill. And then the next one is an image, which I really love, of the Parthenon. And this, I don't know if anyone has been to Nashville, where they have a kind of modern-day version of this. But they also have a modern-day, they did the inside as well. So I thought it'd be interesting to go to the next slide and get a picture of what it looked like on the inside, okay? Imagine that this is what it would have looked like, minus the modern people on the bottom, okay? And this is Athena, okay, the goddess of wisdom. And that's good, Fontaine, you can take that down now. But the city of Athens and the street of Athens, very important to have an understanding of what this city was like, especially back in Paul's day. They were aligned with gods, okay, little statues of God. And one writer long ago kind of humorously wrote after going to Athens, he said that you were more likely to bump into a god there than you were a human there, okay? Because there are literally 30,000 gods and about 10,000 humans who resided in Athens. And so I want you to imagine this city, imagine the streets where everywhere you look, idol worship is going on. I want you to also imagine the reputation of the city, because we know still today a lot of the folks who came out of that city produced the likes of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It's kind of the bedrock of philosophy, an incredibly educated city. And it'd be much like maybe an Ivy League university campus. The greatest minds are there in Athens. The city was not just home to knowledge, but also had other things that flowed out as well, like the arts, okay? Each of the gods would have carried with them kind of impressive sculptures that were representations of these gods that were there, and very impressive. There's great literature that flowed out of Athens, okay? I would suggest that it would have been a very intimidating city for a missionary to go to, right? Here's Athens. The bedrock of philosophy. Who could possibly come into this proficient philosophical land and have any kind of impact? You know, I would suggest that what we're going to see this morning is similar to what we often desire in sports to see. In sports, we have a desire to see a dream matchup of two greats, right? And that they're from different eras, so there's never going to be a chance for us to see it. But we imagine what it would be like in boxing. You know, how would Tyson have held up to Ali? What would it have looked like? What would that fight have looked like? In basketball, how would LeBron do against Jordan in one-on-one, both in their prime? How would Tiger Woods fare against Jack Nicklaus in golf? Right, as you think through this, what I would say is this morning, we have such a dream matchup, okay? Here is a land with the greatest minds, those versed in Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and here comes Paul. Right, one of the greatest minds Christianity has ever seen. The man who has the skill to write an argument for the gospel known as the Book of Romans. And here they collide in this city, in Athens. And what does it look like when two forces like this come together? Well, I believe that Luke provides the church an incredible benefit this morning by giving us this wonderful account. You know, here we have the minds of Athens versus Paul. And also, I didn't say it earlier, but Paul also driven by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I think this is such a beautiful thing that Luke gives us and such a benefit is that maybe this morning you also feel intimidated by your culture. Anyone ever feel intimidated by the culture that you look around and you may wonder, with the increasing complexity of our world, with the global community, where worldviews we watch as they clash often in front of our eyes, we see people who are distracted by materialism, and Christianity is often looked at with skepticism. Who in the world can be effective in a world like this? Who can minister in a world like this? You may think, look, how do I speak with a neighbor about the gospel who seems to only care about hunting, football, and cars, right? How do I talk to the person at work about Jesus who seems so disinterested? How do I talk with the college student or the guy at the coffee shop who seems to be so entrenched in philosophy? It seems intimidating and overwhelming. How do you do it? Well, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34 is how you do it. You see, here's what I would say. I would argue that Athens is a lot like our own culture today. In fact, one commentator says that the two share an almost exact intellectual culture. This morning, it's like entering into a college class, okay? We're coming in, it is Evangelism 101. Paul is going to show us how to share the gospel in places that can be quite intimidating. It is exceptionally practical, our text is this morning. And one more thing before we kind of get to that, I'll say this. You may be here this morning with no intention of sharing Christ with anyone else because you haven't made up your mind on him yourself. Maybe you're skeptical this morning. Maybe you're a seeker of truth. Well, I would say that you came on the perfect day, a day when God's word takes on your own heart. And I invite you to wrestle with this text this morning and see if Paul's argument in Acts chapter 17 brings any sense of spiritual significance to your own heart this morning. Let me read verses 16 through 22 to prepare us, and then we'll pray. It says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said," and then he speaks, and let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look at this text, the text that your Holy Spirit inspired Luke, Lord, that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul as he argued for the gospel, Lord, would that same Holy Spirit open our eyes and connect us to the word this morning. Lord, would you teach us wonderful things? Lord, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Evangelism, right? Evangelism. How do we share about this person, Jesus, and what he did for us? Well, Paul this morning, I believe through this story, he's going to show us four things, okay? The very first thing we're going to see is how do we get a heart for evangelism? What does it look like to have a heart for evangelism, and how do we get it? Second thing is, we're going to see Paul model the activity of evangelism. And then the third thing is, he's also going to show us the art of the message of evangelism. And then finally, we're going to see the results of evangelism. Once again, how do you get a heart for evangelism? We're going to see the activity of evangelism modeled for us. We're also going to get a sense of the art. How do you actually do it yourself in evangelism, and then the results of evangelism. So let's begin with the very first verse that tells us, how do we get a heart for evangelism? How do we want to share the good news of Jesus? Well, there's a powerful verse, and tucked away in this verse are three Greek words, okay? Extremely helpful in understanding how it is that Paul had a heart for sharing about Christ. Let me read it to you, and then we're going to take the words one at a time. It says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," and he's speaking of Timothy and Silas, who were going to come and join him in Athens. It says, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Once again, we're looking at three words, Greek words, and we're going to begin with the final one. And so, Fontaine, if you go to the next slide. The very first word that we're going to look at actually comes at the end, okay? And it gives us a sense, a scope of the city. It gives us a sense of what it is that Paul walked into, okay? And the word that we have there gives us this phrase that it was full of idols. And I'll say this. This is the only place where this Greek word shows up in all of Scripture. In fact, outside of Scripture, it shows up no other place. Okay, a very unique word. It's a compound word. It's made of two things. That's how we know what it is. And literally, it means it was full of idols. And if you want to get a sense of what this word means, that as Paul went in it, it means that Athens was swimming in idols. That they were suffocating in idols. Okay, so you got to get a sense of what's the climate, what's the culture, what does Paul see? The second Greek word that's going to be helpful to us is this word saw, okay? He saw that the city was full of idols. Seems like a simple word, but this isn't just the casual use of the word to see. It is the word theoreo, and it literally means deeper than to see. It means to perceive or to observe. And very interestingly, this is the Greek word where we get our word theater. Theater, to see, but more than that, to perceive, to observe. And I think the theater is actually a wonderful way to understand this term. I want you to imagine what happens, okay? You decide to go to the movie theater, and you go and you sit down, and what happens in the theater? The lights go low. The screen flickers to life, and you begin to watch on screen the movie in front of you. And the purpose is that you're meant not just to see it, right? Not just to glance at it, but you get absorbed in it, that you focus, that you're seeking to perceive what is being said and what's being presented before you. I don't know if you've ever left the theater, and maybe you're watching something and it was they were at the beach or something. You walk outside and all you realize, oh, it's cold, right? You'd forgotten it was cold for a season. Or you go in and it was a daytime movie and you walk out and it's completely dark and you've been thrown off a little bit. Have you ever had that experience? It's because your mind has been so engaged with what's in front of you that literally you beheld the world that was being presented before you. You perceived, you contemplated it. And that is the idea of Paul as he observes the people of Athens, that he is watching them as if it is a theater. And he's intently looking at it. We're going to see this word come up two other times. The third word that we're going to get to is the word provoked. Okay, his spirit was provoked within him. And so let me explain this way, this final word, and why it's important to us. As he observed the people in Athens, as he saw that they were suffocating in idols, the question is, what does it do to his heart? What's his experience? And let me get at it this way. I remember as a young child, I was with my grandparents and with my parents, and I remember we were leaving a restaurant, and I was kind of walking ahead a little bit, and my parents and grandparents were talking, so they weren't paying too much attention to me. But I went ahead, I saw our car, so I went ahead and ran up to the car, and I hopped in and waited for them to get there, and as I was looking out the window waiting for them, they walked right past the car, all right? They didn't remember, I guess, where we had parked, and so I remember sitting there in this car, and I was confused why they kept going, and then I noticed that, wow, our car really has a certain smell that I'd never smelled before, okay? It wasn't a bad smell. It was just a different smell, and I looked at the floor and noticed that it seemed like someone had vacuumed the car and cleaned it out, which is very odd for us, okay, growing up. And I remember saying, boy, that seems strange. Everything around me looked correct, but something was off. And I remember internally having this sense, a growing sense of unease. Something is not right. And then I noticed that some of the books that I had left in the car were now gone. Okay, and about that time, I looked out the window, and I saw my parents and my grandparents getting into our car. And then it hit me, this is not our car that I'm sitting in, all right? And this horrific feeling that I'm in the wrong car, I'm in someone else's personal property. I remember feeling this sense of horror. See, the car was identical in make, model, number, the color on the outside. It was identical. The car had everything that I expected to see on the inside, and yet the experience of studying the car made me realize that something wasn't right. The base of the car was familiar, but the details were disturbing and upsetting. And here is what I'm suggesting this morning. That with Paul here, the base of the human was familiar. Here was God's creation, human beings, doing what they were made to do, to worship. And yet, they were blindly worshiping the wrong thing. Something was off. The details that Paul saw in this theater known as Athens were disturbing and upsetting to him. And this feeling within him gives us the word there, provoked. His spirit was provoked, and it's a strong word, okay? It is perezuno, and it is translated for us provoked, but the word has the idea of a convulsion or a seizure. And yet the tense of it is interesting, because when a convulsion or a seizure happens, it happens immediately, but the tense of this, the verb as it's being used as a verb, is very interesting because it's not the idea of sudden concern, sudden anxiety, sudden fear over the status of Athens, but instead, as one commentator put it, it's a continuous, settled reaction to what Paul saw. And so then I think all these three things begin to put piece together how we have a heart for evangelism. As Paul walks into this city suffocating and flooded with idols, as he watches like on a theater, specifically as he focuses in on the humans, his soul is provoked, and he begins to have this condition, and it is fuel for evangelism. And my desire is that these three words would happen to you and I, right? That my desire would be that as we look at the world, as we study it as it's a theater, as we really think upon it, not just see it and glance at it, that maybe we might consider the people we come across on a day-to-day basis. As you engage with the woman who always covers herself with cosmetics and maybe a consistent laughter because she never wants anyone to know who she really is. She wants to be perceived as always perfect. My question is, what do you then see? What do you understand about her heart? And with that understanding, as you study like a theater, and that understanding then begin to provoke in us fuel for evangelism. As you engage with the man who puts up barriers of bravado to mask insecurity, a man who is close to no one, what do you observe regarding the condition of his soul? You see, if people only annoy us or they only frustrate us, we will despise them. But when we accurately diagnose someone as sick, when we see them swimming in idols and suffocating, it leads us to compassion. And it is this compassion that leads us then to carry forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he may bring spiritual healing, and thus that God would be honored and glorified. And so, having seen in verse 16 how to get a heart for evangelism, I want to briefly look at Paul and the model of activity that he has of evangelism very quickly in verse 17. Let's watch and notice as we go through this that he ministers to three types of people. Okay, now, quick quiz before you look up there. If he's entering a new city, where do you expect him to go first? Synagogue, all right? You see a pattern? He goes to the synagogue. So sure enough, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Notice that he's able to, and this is something that's unique about Paul, he's able to really engage well with the religious. But notice he doesn't stop with the religious, okay? He also goes to the average man on the street. It says, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. He's equally able to speak the Christian or the religious language, but he's also able to come over here and speak the language of the everyday person. But then also he's able to speak to what we would see as the intellectual elite. Look in verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This final group, okay, the intellectual elite of the day, are the Epicurean and the Stoics. And let me just try to boil it down in just two or three sentences who they are. The Stoics appealed to reason. Okay, that's why when someone lacks emotion in a time when they should have emotion, we use that term still. They're Stoic. Okay, they appeal to reason over emotion. The Epicureans appeal to pleasure. Very much, I would argue, reason and pleasure, very much the prevailing thoughts of our own day, right? We want things to make sense, we want reason, but we also want pleasure of the flesh. Paul was preaching Jesus, it says, in the resurrection, and they have a name for him that they call him the babbler, okay? Literally, it means a seed picker, okay? And it's interesting to me and fascinating to me that it's a slang word that they use to talk about Paul, and it's the idea of a bird that goes and just picks up seed where he can find it, okay? And they would say that Paul is, in their mind, he's a philosophical amateur. He's just picking these little pieces of truth here and there, putting them together, plagiarizing it, and saying, here's a couple of thoughts on philosophy. And yet, the intellectual elite are not only judging Paul as a philosopher, but they're also judging the gospel message as amateur philosophy. You see, remember, we've heard of this before, people who move beyond the Bible, who move beyond the gospel. And they see themselves as having arrived at a truth greater than that. And yet, there are others, part of the intellectually elite, who say this, not so fast. Not so fast. There's something intriguing here. And it is those of the Epicureans and of the Stoics who say there's something intriguing here, where in verse 19 it says this, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Does that culture sound familiar to you? People want something new? You know, we actually, as a culture, I think, we gather around what's called the news. And all that is a plural idea of what is new. A longing, a hunger for give us something new, tell us something new. And here they are. And we've seen that God has given Paul a heart for evangelism. We've seen the actions of Paul, but now Paul is called upon to respond. Okay? And as we study Paul's response, we see that Paul has not given us a script for evangelism. He doesn't say, here you go, here are the words you say, and it works right here. But rather than a script, what he has given us is an art form to emulate. Not a script, but an art form. And here's what I'm going to argue, that there are about four elements to his message. Okay? And you have to view it not as science, but as art. He finds a common ground first. Then after finding that common ground, he's going to make a bridge. And that bridge is going to be to the gospel message, the third thing. And then fourth, it's a call to action. It's a call to respond to the gospel. Common ground, bridge, gospel, and then a call to action. So let's see, what is the common ground here? Look at verse 22. It says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive, it's the same word as the theater word again, right? He perceived, he saw, he studied, he got into the internal theater. He said, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Notice that Paul here seeks to establish common ground with the people he seeks to share the gospel with. And the question asked is this. I think the question that Paul is asking in this is, where do I see the image of God with these people? And that's going to be an establishment for common ground. And I think this is often a great place to start, and it naturally flows out of that observation of the internal theater that we've already done. I find that this is often achieved by asking two questions. They are a what question and a why question. If we want to get to common ground with people, people who seem like we have nothing in common with, we have to ask the what and the why. And the what question is, what is important to this person? And the why question is, why is it important to them? What's important and why is it important? For instance, you may ask, what is important to this person? You may find that they love Chiefs football, right? That they spend all their money with Chiefs football. That's all they dress in. That they build their entire calendar year around Chiefs football. When it's not there, they're depressed. They're sad. When it comes up, they're excited. You know, and I'm not against Chiefs football, okay? We cheered them on last year, okay? But I am against it becoming an idol. And so you may say, well, why do they love Chiefs football? All right, we know what they love. Why do they love it? Well, maybe because they are looking to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And then to ask another why question, why is that longing there? Because God made us to be a part of something bigger. He made us to be a part of His kingdom and His kingdom's work. You may see someone who loves comfort, and you say, what do you love? Love comfort. It's important to me. I don't want to do anything that inconveniences me. And why is that longing there? Because God originally made us for a conflict-free world. What Paul does here is he looks at the surroundings and says, what is important to them? These idols are important to them. They are religious. Why are they religious? Because they were made to worship the one true God. And then he uses this idea, I see that you are very religious, and he uses it to point out a starting point which leads to a bridge to the gospel. All right, like a missionary seeking to find common ground for the gospel, Paul is working on the people in Athens. Let's keep reading. He goes from the common ground to now a bridge. It's very important in evangelism that we go to this bridge. It says, For as I passed along and observed, okay, and once again, the same word there as theater, as I observed, as I studied your worship, the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What an interesting idea. Here is Paul. He's walking in this flood of idols, barely able to make it through, right? And in this flood of idols, he notices that no one is worshiping Yahweh. No one is worshiping the one true God. No one worships Jesus. And so he spots this altar, and I imagine it's probably maybe in the corner, okay? And they set it up, in case we missed any gods, here's the one to the unknown God. And indeed, God, the one true God, is unknown there. And so Paul uses this as a bridge, okay? I want us to look at how he intros into the gospel from that. He says this. He says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You see how this is an art? Listening to the heart of the people, finding out what they care about, evaluating why they care about it, and then this idea of transitioning it, bridging it to the gospel. And it may look like this. Maybe you're talking with a non-Christian who has a strong desire for social justice. Our world's full of people who cry out for social justice but do not know Jesus. And so they're frustrated maybe at times that things are not progressing faster. And you and I are able to say, to make a bridge to God, to make a bridge to the gospel, and are able to say, we have a God, you know, who cares deeply about justice. In other words, you say to them this, look, the burden that you have for justice in this world, today I proclaim to you, using Paul's message, I proclaim to you the God who gave you that burden because he too cares about justice. This bridge is not all that there is to say at that point. It's just a bridge. You think Paul has some other things to say about their religion and their religious ways? Absolutely. Do you think that there's maybe some information that needs to be informed in the idea of social justice? Absolutely. It's not all that needs to be said, but it's a bridge to the gospel message. And so here it is. Paul has studied them, common ground. He's made a bridge. Here's the gospel message. I want you to look at how Paul preaches the gospel here. It is a reminder that we are never called to change the gospel, but that the gospel contextualizes with the culture. And here's what I mean by this. I want to take some chips here. Our system gets excited when we talk about food. Here we go. These are Lay's, right? Lay's potato chips. Now, inside you open it up and you will find Lay's. If you move on from there, go to the next one. Here's what you would find, that if you wanted to go to the United Kingdom and you wanted some Lay's potato chips, you know what you go look for? You look for Walkers. Anyone ever had Walkers? They're Lay's. That's all they are. It's a different thing on the cover. Inside, nothing has changed. You go to Mexico, it is Sabritas, okay? You go to Israel, it's Tapu chips, okay? You go to Vietnam, it's Poca. You go to Egypt, this one's my favorite, it's Chipsy, right? That's the actual name. Now, here's what I would say. The packaging in each of these changes, right? It contextualizes to the area. And while the packaging changes, the product does not. The inside stays the same. And here's what I'd say. You can take that off for now. Get nervous. Whether you begin with the Hebrew Scriptures or discussion on creation or with sin, the gospel never changes. It contextualizes to its setting. Jesus did the same thing. He always spoke to people where they were. Now, and notice that he doesn't start with the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, they don't know the Old Testament Scriptures. They don't know Moses. If he were to start there, it wouldn't make sense. But instead, he begins with Old Testament ideas, and it is that of creation. Very important. He has a place that's common language for them, and he starts with the creation. Verse 24 says this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul, in essence, says this: God made everything. And these temples of yours that you've created, they cannot house him. It doesn't make sense. In fact, he doesn't need you even to serve him. God is the creator of man, and he has given you life. What Paul is doing is he's approaching, he's made the bridge to their religiosity, to their religion. And yet now he's approaching it and saying, but it's inconsistent. You're saying that you're here, God made all things, and yet you're trying to make a little temple that can house him. He's told them and continues to tell them a biblical truth, yet he's not using scripture at this point because they don't know it. Verse 26 goes on, it says this: and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul is indeed telling them something that's new. There are not many gods, but there is one God. In a city where the idols are swarming everywhere, he says there's only one God. And he determines all periods and nations. And we were made to be in a relationship with him. And the Epicurean, who believed that God was far off, here Paul is telling him, he says he's not far off from each one of us. Then he uses some references in verse 28, and it's very intriguing to me. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." It's interesting to me. He goes and he starts quoting the poets of their day. Now, these poets were not found in the Christian section of Athens, right? But it's the secular section. And yet Paul very much understands exactly their poetry. He understands the worldview that is coming out of it. And it's very important for him to understand that, because now he has to be able to bridge that gap. He has to be able to communicate to the culture and speak in terms that they understand. And I would say this, it's true of us as well. How many of you see a difference? Anyone see a difference between films today and films 60 years ago? A little bit? And I'm not just talking about art form, okay? I'm talking about content, commentary. What's the message that's being said? And what we see is that the films are very different today. Why? Because our artists, oftentimes, they are the ones who make the commentary about the shift in worldview. And if we can understand what the artists are saying, that often resonates with the culture. It is helpful in articulating the gospel to that culture. We have to be able to speak intelligently about the worldviews that are being presented around us if we wish to minister to the culture. Paul uses their poetry to challenge their worldview, and he points out that it's inconsistent. Here's a culture that sees himself as the offspring of the great Greek gods, and yet, if they are his offspring, if they're the offspring of the great Greek gods that are made of stone, gold, and silver, why are we flesh and blood? He's saying, look, even your own poets have said this, but it's wrong. There's a disconnect. And I would say that it's fair for us to critique the philosophy of our day as inconsistent. If I had to pick what is the reigning philosophy in America right now, it'd be the philosophy of humanism. Humanism, which says humanism stresses the potential value and goodness of human beings and emphasizes common human needs and seeks solely rational ways of solving human problems. A focus on the human. And you see, humanism, on one count, borrows from Christianity. In other words, it borrows this truth. Does Christianity believe that humans have value and goodness? Absolutely. And why do we believe that humans have value and goodness? Because they are made in God's image. They were made by God. They are his creation. But you see, the humanist says, yes, humans have value and goodness. But if you say, well, where did humans come from? Well, they came from a cosmic accident. It was driven by chance. So what makes us special then? Nothing. You see, applying values to humans with such an origin is inconsistent. It's a philosophy that falls on its face. And so after starting on common ground, creating a bridge to the gospel. Paul now finishes his argument in verses 30 and 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He calls these intellectuals to make a decision. He speaks of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that they will stand before the judgment throne of God. And the question is, what will they say when they have to stand before God? You know, it was a realization that a friend and I had. We were talking about evangelism a while back, and it was over a decade ago, and we were saying, wouldn't it be great if you could speak with someone, evangelize someone, and they didn't even know that they were coming to Christ almost. You were so nuanced, you were so perfect in your delivery, that at the end of the day, they looked to Christ as Lord and Savior, and they almost didn't know it. Now, I remember my friend said something, and it stuck with me. He said, you know, it doesn't matter how creative and articulate one can be, no matter how winsome that we are, and we need to be winsome. But in the end, when you're talking about the gospel, you will have to ask them to respond to a potentially offensive proposition, that the person you are speaking with is guilty of sin and deserves the judgment and wrath of God. And I would say that you can't make the gospel palatable to the flesh. It will always require the work of the Holy Spirit to draw that person counter to how their hearts have, how their fallen hearts desire. And yet, we see he does just that. He calls them to the floor. And the results then of evangelism, as we've seen him go through the process, what are the results? Verse 32 and following says this: "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." There are three results that happen here, and I'd say they're the same that maybe are happening this morning. It's very possible that you're here and you hear the gospel and you mock it. In other words, you laugh at it. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, what foolishness do you all believe as Christians? What a fairy tale. Come on, we have science, and what you're peddling is prehistoric. You Christians are seed pickers. Certainly enough, there were many of his day, Paul's day, who laughed and they mocked and they headed back to their idols. But my question to you is this: where is Goddess Athena today? Where is she out helping people, giving them knowledge and wisdom? See, Goddess Athena is dead because Goddess Athena has always been dead. Where is Zeus? Where is Hermes that they were so proud to worship? Where are the 30,000 idols of their land? They are all gone. They are all dead. And all they have now is just this stone artwork. And when we walk the streets of Athens, we see it as artwork, and that's it. It's just relics of the past. Same question I have for you this morning. If you are here and maybe you laugh and mock at the gospel message today, question for you is, where will your idols be in 100 years? Can they survive 100 years? What will be the status of your money in 100 years, or your sports team in 100 years, when your children are gone, when their children are on their way out? What will be of your name in 100 years? What will be of your job or your occupation? Will your image and identity also be relics of the past? You know, the second result on that day was that there was a group who said, interesting. Very interesting, Paul. We'll hear you again. We want to hear you again. Some may have said this to be polite. Some may have had their curiosity pricked by this new thing that they've heard. Certainly there were some that were genuine, wanting to learn more and hear more. Undoubtedly, there are some this morning who say the same thing. They say, okay, I'll hear about it again. And I'll say that this is better than the first response, okay? But you must also remember that we live in a very unpredictable world, and that tomorrow is not promised, and that we're called to deal with God while there's still time. Finally, there were a few in Athens, Dionysius, and the elite Areopagite, and a woman, Demarius, and others who did believe that day. those who heard of Jesus, who heard the voice of God and said, I know that voice, and they followed. It is clear that this response in the city of Athens, when you look at Athens, you do not see the most brilliant response there. It looks like there was no church that got left there. And yet the response to the message, I would say, does not dictate the worth of the message. There are times when we encounter fruitful soil, and there are times we're seeing one person come to Christ is an uphill battle. But there are many of us seated here today who can testify, who can say, look, in the midst of this very difficult culture, in the midst of a very complex culture, in the midst of a culture full of idols swimming around, that we ourselves, that God brought us out of darkness into the light, that there is hope. And maybe this morning God is calling someone who has in the past trusted in the philosophy of this world. Maybe he's drawing you to himself, and would you give your heart to God this morning? Surrender to him. The final thing I'll say is to the Christian this morning, this great message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, has been entrusted to you and I. My hope and prayer is that we would consider the theater of this world, that we would study it, that we would know it, that we would discern where people are hurting. We discern the image of God in people and build a bridge to those who are hurting and share the gospel with them and allow God to handle the results. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for a marvelous text that is so practical for us in sharing the gospel. Lord, would we not just pass through this world seeing but not perceiving? But Lord, would we see, would we perceive, would we go into the theater, Lord, and understand what is being said in our world today, what is being said in our culture, what people are believing, what people are hurting. And then, Lord, would you give us a bridge to the gospel? Lord, we have the only message of life and hope, the only message that will still be around, that still be sustained at the end of all things. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.